Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Hope you've had an awesome week. Last week, we studied a passage from Matthew chapter 5, and of course, we didn't finish the whole lesson because I tended to talk on again, but that's not unusual at all. But what I thought we might do today is to read the part of the passage that we're looking at and try to pick up where we left off. If there's some overlap, that's okay, because no one will remember when it was anyway. But Matthew 5, and of course this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain, and we talked about that because of the location where this was. And if you've been to Galilee, there's a beautiful small church called the Church of the Beatitudes that's on a place called the Mount of the Beatitudes. And then there's a very gently sloping land that goes down to the Sea of Galilee. And as you walk along it, you don't really even realize that you're going downhill because it's such a gentle slope. So it's not really a contradiction in the scripture that Luke calls it a plain and Matthew calls it a mount. Depending where you are, you kind of get a different perspective on the same place. But anyway, chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I'm going to stop there for a second because I didn't cover something I wanted to cover last week. And that is, you know, there are two main biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. I know some of you are jumping up and down saying, what about Aramaic? Yes, Aramaic also has a lot of writings, but the main biblical languages are Hebrew and Greek. And in Hebrew, there's a letter called the Yud, which looks like a little apostrophe. It's a very important letter because the name Yeshua, Jesus, which means salvation, begins with a Yud. And of course, God's name, Yahweh, I am that I am who am, I am, also begins with a Yud. So it's a very little letter, but with a lot of power behind it. In the Greek, of course, there's a very little letter called the iota, which roughly is like our letter I. And it's even in our language that we say not one iota is going to change, or I'm not changing one iota of this, which means the very littlest part, because the yud and the iota are smaller than all the other letters. But here Jesus is saying not one iota, not one yud is going to be taken away from the law. It would be like if he says, you know, the dot over an I, it's a very little thing, a very little marking. But the law is so important that none of it will pass away. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to keep all of the law, capital L, now? Do we have to keep what's commonly called the law of Moses? Which, of course, as I'm sure you realize, calling it the law of Moses is kind of silly, since Moses just transcribed the law and gave the law. But he was the mediator of the old covenant. But there are 1613 commandments called the mitzvot. They are God's holy word. Yeshua himself was on Mount Sinai giving the law to Moses, because, of course, Moses encountered the very presence of God. The Shekinah glory was the very presence of God. And so, of course, Yeshua, Jesus, was there giving the law to Moses. So he did not come to say, well, none of that was important. None of that really meant anything. Because I know in the future, all of you people in the church are going to start studying in Matthew 1:1. And you're going to say all this stuff in the Old Covenant is irrelevant. No, he doesn't say that at all. In fact, he gives respect and importance to the Old Testament by saying he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And as I'm sure we talked about last week, what he's getting at is the fact that these things, whether it's Torah, the book of the law, or the prophets, or the writings, as they're called, everything in the Tanakh, everything in the Old Testament, points to him, because he is the end point of it. It's very important to keep in mind. If you want to read a masterful, masterful explanation of this, then read Paul's letter to the Romans, because it is probably, it's probably the best written explanation of law and grace, about bondage and adoption. And Romans chapter 8, which is probably the most powerful chapter in the whole Bible for various reasons, you should read for your homework, and you should have a working knowledge of in your head, because you will encounter people who say, on both sides of this issue, that will say, well, yes, you know, we have to keep the law, we have to keep the whole law, we have to keep the whole law. And you'll encounter people that say, ah, that's all Old Testament stuff, and Jesus did away with all that. No, he didn't do away with it. He came to fulfill it. And as we discussed last week, certainly the rituals, the, I don't know what you would call them, the ceremonial parts of the law that we would call in Christian churches liturgy, although that term, of course, is not used, the ceremonial and ritual parts of the law, of course, do not apply anymore. We're not going to take part in the sacrificial system that was outlined in Torah. We're not going to take part in the offerings that were described in Torah. We're not going to make all the things that were described in Torah. Because these things were types and shadows. These things were prefigurements of Messiah. So it pointed to him. It showed what he was going to do. And so the law is important. The law is important for our behavior between people and between people and God. In all of this, as he says in John 5:39, testified of him. It was all about him. It was all about what he was going to do. And so he does not come to abolish the law. As Paul says in Romans 2 and 3, the law is holy because the holy... the law comes from God, so the law has to be holy. The law is not some dirty trick to trip people up. It's not some irrelevant thing that God says, well, I didn't really mean any of that. Paul shows us that the law is like a mirror. It defines our sin. It defines sin. Without the law, you know certain things are wrong, but it doesn't clearly define sin. For example, everybody knows in every culture that it's not right to murder somebody in cold blood. I'm pretty sure it's understood in every culture that you don't steal other people's property. But when you have the law, it's a whole system of how you relate to God and how you relate to your neighbor. And it outlines what the ideal system of behavior should be. And the revelation of God and the relationship that people have with God are outlined there. And of course, you have to keep in mind that the Israelites were the only ones who had this law. No one else on earth had this law. And so this is why they were unique people. So he says, Heaven and earth can pass away, but not one line of the law can be removed. And as we're going to see in a minute, this becomes important when you think about salvation and when you think about what people's attitude toward the law is. And he uses the example of the Pharisees. We're not going to go over this again, but in verse 20 he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what is he talking about there? We talked about how Pharisees, they had set themselves apart. They were the ones that followed the law. They were the ones that kept all the traditions of the fathers, all the traditions that had grown up from the time of the wilderness until the time of Jesus, and traditions were always being added. And Jesus himself criticized the Pharisees bitterly because he said they teach as law the traditions of men. They teach as law the precepts of men. So men make up certain things, and then they're taught as if they were law, capital L. And Jesus says, well, when you do that, you make my word of no effect, because my word doesn't say anything about all these additions that you've put into your day-to-day worship and your day-to-day life in general. So he says, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And the other thing that Pharisees did was they accused others of not following the law. And there are so many passages in the gospel where it says not to judge, do not judge, you won't be judged, this kind of thing, which we're not going to talk about that now, but is sometimes misinterpreted in Christian settings that you never should judge. Well, there's times where you should judge. Sin and behavior are to be judged. But what he's talking about with the Pharisees is the fact that they judged people for not keeping traditions and even some of the laws, which they, of course, themselves could not keep. Because when you read through Torah, you understand that over and over again it says, if you do these things, if you keep all these commandments, you will be my people, I will be your God. So the Pharisees said, no problem, we're just going to keep them all. And Paul emphasizes this again in Romans 2 and 3, where he talks about if you criticize other people for not keeping the law, but you don't keep the law, then you're a hypocrite. So he says that here, you know, that these men who are Pharisees are quick to jump on every little point, every little issue that they see around them, but they won't tell you about the times that they had done things which had violated the law or the traditions of the fathers. He says, if you're like that, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Now, he's talking to a law-based covenant. He's talking in the context of a law-based covenant. The old covenant is the law. All 613. In order to be saved, you have to keep them all. If you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. And so he says, if you want to keep the law, that's great. You will, in fact, earn your salvation if you keep all the law perfectly all of your life. In our time, well, I shouldn't say in our time, but since the year 70 AD, or if by any chance a Jewish person is listening to this show, and I would love it if that were the case. I do so much work with Jewish believers, but if a Jewish person is listening to this show, you will realize, you will know that if there's no temple, then none of the sacrifices can be done. There is no way to do sacrifices for the covering of sin if there is no temple. And there has been no temple since the year 70 of the current era, the common era, CE. So in our day and age, if somebody says, well, I keep the law, it's absolutely impossible. It's an absolute impossibility because you cannot keep the law if there's no temple. There is no sanctuary. So this, again, Jesus is talking to people who are living in the covenant of the law, but he's prefiguring the new covenant. He is, in fact, the new covenant, but the new covenant is not in effect yet when he's saying this. It won't be in effect for, I don't know, a little more than 2 years from this point, because it's going to come into effect when he dies on the cross, of course, and rises from the dead. So at this point, he's talking to an Old Testament covenant, the older covenant. And so he goes on in verse 21 to say, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, why is he saying this? Clearly, if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment. If you murder, there's no question that you are violating the law. You are in danger of the judgment, of God's judgment, at the end of your life. But now he adds, if you're angry with your brother, or you call your brother a fool, you are guilty, and you are liable to the judgment. Now, why does he say that? He says that because both of those things, all three of those things that he mentions, are violations of the law of Moses. They violate the Mosaic covenant. There are laws against being angry with your brother like that. There is law against calling your brother horrible names. So basically, you are violating the covenant, even with these things, even when you're not murdering somebody. So you can walk around and say, we're the set apart ones, and we're the ones that are keeping the covenant. But if you're doing all these other things, you're also not keeping the covenant. So therefore, you are not keeping the law. And so therefore, you cannot sit in judgment of your brothers. And therefore, this is an emphasis on the fact that you have to keep the law perfectly in order to not be liable to the judgment. You know, that's a lot of things to say. But he goes on, he adds to this in 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it isn't just the act that is the sin. It is the looking with lust. It's the coveting of the woman. It's the desire for the woman. That's the same as committing the act, because these things all violate the law. And so what he's saying to these people, and he's kind of prepping them for what's going to happen in the new covenant, which, of course, they're not going to really get. In fact, the vast majority of them still haven't gotten it. What they're not going to really get is the fact that they're not really keeping the law, that they're all subject to the judgment. And this is why a new covenant is needed. This goes back to Jeremiah 31:31. Goes back to Jeremiah, which was written 500 and some years before Jesus was born, that a new covenant was going to come where the word would be written on your heart, not on stone, not on parchment, written in your heart. And no one is going to teach you how to know God. You're just going to know him. So in the new covenant, you're going to come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. You're going to understand who God is and what you are. You're going to have the Holy Spirit living within you, guiding you in all truth, showing you the truth of the word, showing you the truth of these revelations. And so this is a prelude to what's going to come in the new covenant. In fact, to emphasize how serious every sin is, in verse 29, we get this is a very common passage that people quote. It's a Hebrew type of speech called hyperbole or hyperbolic speech. Every culture has it, but the Hebrews loved using hyperbolic speech. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Oof. Now, if you commit a sin that involves your eyes or your hands, does Jesus really want you to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off? Of course not. Of course not. What he's saying here is that sin is, it's so important to avoid sin that it's better that you lose part of your body than to go into the sin. And again, he's talking to a law-based covenant. A law-based covenant. So he's not talking to us. He's not talking to 21st century believers in the world today. He's talking to a group of people that are living in a covenant of law. And he's telling them that violating the law is so serious that it would be better if you would lose part of your body rather than give in to violating the law. And so he shows what he's showing here, in my opinion, is the fact that the old covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews points out, is not sufficient to save people. It's the simplest way to put it. Not very theological, and I'm not a theologian, and I don't want to get into all the different theological arguments, but you know what I mean. In order for the old covenant to save you, you have to keep the law perfectly. Perfectly. And then it goes on. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So again, he's going through the fine points, well, not really fine points, the finer points of the law. You don't just get out of a marriage and say, I don't want to be with you anymore, and leave. Which is about half of the marriages today in our culture. But he says this is very important. Because these things are in the law. And these things are the covenant with which you're going to be judged by. And you're taking them and telling people that you are following these when you, in fact, are not. You Pharisees are very proud of how well you do with all this stuff. But actually, what you're supposed to do, as he says later in the gospel, is to realize you're an unprofitable servant. You're an unprofitable servant. You're here to serve God. You're not here to serve yourself. And again, to prefigure the new covenant, he's saying that instead of being proud and are following the law, which we can't do anyway, we realize that we're unprofitable servants and we trust in the righteousness of Christ. So we go beyond what the Pharisees were doing because our righteousness is in him. Our righteousness is in what Messiah, who Messiah is and what he did. So if you think you're righteous because you've done a perfect job with the law, you've got a lot of pride. There's not much humility in that. But if you realize that you're completely incapable of earning your own salvation, and you can't even do a very good job let alone a perfect job. And you can't do even a pretty good job, and let alone a perfect job. All of this points to him as the mediator of the new covenant. Whew, I don't know. I hope that was clear. But anyway, well, thanks for joining us. And join us again next week on The Gift of Grace, and we'll read and teach God's word and proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.